Good morning, I'm David Lemons, and this is Walking in Truth. Thank you so much for tuning in this morning, and thank you to our friends at WCBL for allowing us the opportunity to speak to you today. Believe me, it is a great privilege to be able to study the Bible with you today. We invite you to come worship with us at the Maple Hill Church of Christ. We meet at 3960 Scale Road here in Benton each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. We have Bible classes. We have classes for all ages. At present, I'm teaching an adult auditorium class on the book of John. Our worship begins at 11, and we're studying in the book of 1 Corinthians at this time. Our Sunday evening worship is at 6 p.m. We have Wednesday night Bible study at 7 p.m. Our vacation Bible school is this week, June 13 through 15, and we're going to meet for three consecutive nights from 6:30 to 8:15. Going to have a great time studying about Peter, Stephen, and Paul. We have three elders, and our three elders will be teaching those three classes in the auditorium, along with lots of classes for the little ones. The Apostle Paul describes his teaching efforts at Corinth in the first century when he writes these words in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What if all followed Paul's example in that matter? Now, Paul was guided as he wrote those words by the Holy Spirit of God, and so what he claimed was absolutely true. In this, we need to follow Paul. To be faithful to God, you and I must not walk in craftiness, nor walk handling the word of God deceitfully. Rather, we must allow ourselves to be seen by those we teach as being faithful to God's truth. What Paul wrote, perhaps, gives us some insight into the rejoicing that we read about from the Apostle John. In 2 John verse 4, he writes, "I rejoiced greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth." Now, John was rejoicing because certain Christians were handling the Word of God truthfully and not deceitfully. Walking in truth was something that the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, and all of the inspired writers of the New Testament did. It was something that faithful Christians of the first century did, and it is that which faithful Christians of the 21st century likewise do. Let's all determine that we'll be among the number of people who walk in truth. We're helping to support the television program A Bible Answer on Sunday mornings at 8 o'clock on TV channel WQWQ. Mike McDaniel is the moderator. Along with Mike is a panel of three preachers who answer questions that have been sent in by the viewers. We recommend it to you. On this radio station, WCBL AM 1290, weekday mornings at 8 o'clock, you can tune in to the International Gospel Hour and listen to my friend Jeff Archie. A lot of great teaching is done, and opportunities are given to obtain some helpful tools for Bible study, which they often make available, of course, free of charge. If you'd like to listen again to some of these Walking in Truth radio broadcasts, they are archived at our website, maplehillchurchofchrist.blog, maplehillchurchofchrist.blog. We'd like to make available to the listening audience transcripts for the radio program. If you hear a message that you'd like to get in writing so that you might study it more carefully, we can make that available to you. Just give us your contact info and we'll get that transcript to you free of charge and be very happy to do that. Just text 270-527-2744. That's 270-527-2744. We generally have two parts to this radio program. The first part is a message of salvation. The second part is some Bible passage or topic that usually takes more than one program to study together. Also, we normally include the first part in two consecutive programs, reasoning that some listeners might miss the first broadcast, or if you did listen, you might think of somebody that could benefit from hearing it and would thus encourage them to tune in same time, same station next week. So letting you know of our design, if you can cooperate with us in that way, we certainly will be pleased and very thankful to you. So we present here for the first time, that means we'll have it again next Sunday morning, the truth about eternal punishment. It's a super important topic, the truth about eternal punishment. There are people in the religious world who do not believe in eternal punishment. They teach that when we die like the dog Rover, and we just die and it's all over. The annihilation theory is quite popular among many religious groups. The promises of God, though, are sure and they are steadfast. I read in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, chapter 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Now, those are rhetorical questions, and of course, the answer is no. In Psalm 100, in verse 5, the Bible says, "For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations." Titus 1:2, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." There is a passage where the same word, identical word, is used as an adjective to describe heaven and hell. That's Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, and these are the words of Jesus. "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Everlasting punishment, eternal life. Those are two different words in English, but they are the identical word in the Greek language. How is it that men can teach that heaven is eternal, but hell is not? In Genesis 3:22, the Bible says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." So that gives us the reason, one of the reasons Adam and Eve were driven from the Garden of Eden, it was to keep them from eating of the tree of life and living with him forever as sinners. God had a plan for redeeming man, but those who reject that plan will be forever separated from the presence of God. What a horrible thing to do. That is, teach and convince men that there is no eternal punishment. I certainly would not want to be guilty of teaching any such thing. The biblical doctrine of hell is important. It is important. One cannot really appreciate the magnitude of salvation, the gift of salvation, until and unless he has some understanding of what being lost in hell would mean. It could be that one of the reasons that we have trouble getting people to see the importance of being saved is that they have not come to appreciate the consequences of being lost. Certainly, salvation by the grace, mercy, love, and goodness of God is a great truth. However, its importance is seen more clearly when a person reflects upon the torment from which he can be saved. Columnist Bob Green of the Chicago Tribune several years ago wrote about a theory about what's wrong with the world, and there's a lot of truth to it. He blames it on what he calls the death of the permanent record, the death of the permanent record. He recalls that grade school children once lived in fear of having their bad behavior noted on the permanent record. Because of this, people learned in their youth to stop before they did something deceitful or unethical. They didn't stop because they were so good, but for fear of having their actions written down somewhere in a record book. Today, according to Bob Green, people have come to the conclusion that there's no such a thing as a permanent record. In fact, they believe no one has a right to keep track. Green says that with today's emphasis on our rights to privacy, if a school child were ever threatened with something going on his permanent record, he would probably file suit under the Freedom of Information Act and gain possession of his files before recess. So behind Green's humor is an excellent point. Where there's no fear of a lasting record or no fear of punishment, people tend to do what they think they can get away with. The problem for mankind, however, is that a permanent record does exist, and it is kept by God Almighty. Revelation 20 declares that one day books will be opened. Those who would dare to deny or de-emphasize hell are at the same time minimizing the greatness of salvation. The doctrine of hell is important because of the motivational value in this subject. Some people holler against using fear as a motivation toward salvation. But the simple fact is, God, who created man and knows man better than any psychologist knows man, has employed the fear motive. In Luke 13, verse 3, Jesus says, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus said that certain people would go away into everlasting punishment, and that's the way it is. Matthew 25, 46. We are responsible to teach others. This is why there is an urgency to preach to all men. Notice what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 and 11. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we all are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. We are watchmen, according to Ezekiel 33. We know of the judgment to come. And so, what must we do? We must cry out and warn all whom we can." The motivational value of hell is not limited to the alien sinner. When Christians appreciate the fact that people are lost and on the road to eternal hell, if they are thinking correctly, it will move them to invite others to study the Bible. It will move them to invite loved ones and friends to the services of the church. It will move them to be ministers of Christ and become involved in personal evangelism. Edward Gibbons, in the book The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, volume 2, page 142, writes this, quote, "One of the major causes of the growth of the ancient church was its belief in endless torment for those outside the fellowship." The third reason why this subject is so important is because of the number of people affected by hell. Jesus tells us that the majority of people are traveling a road of life that is heading them toward hell. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate," Jesus says, "for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the way and difficult is the way, narrow is the gate, difficult is the way, which leads to life, and there are few who find it." When we go on a trip, we have some idea of the destination toward which we are headed. If a certain city toward which we are headed were identified as being plagued with an epidemic of cholera or some other dreaded disease, likely we would change our destination. We surely would not want to take our children or loved ones to such a destination. If Jesus knew what he was talking about, of course he did, then most people are headed toward hell. The Lord depends upon faithful Christians to help people to divert away from that broad way that leads to destruction. We need to be telling people about the dangers of that broad way that most people travel down. Fourth, this biblical doctrine of hell needs to be emphasized in our day because much false doctrine is taught concerning eternal punishment. The keystone of our faith is the doctrine of hell, because without this truth, there's no reason for the necessity of the cross and the urgency of the preaching of the gospel to the whole world. Redemption means nothing without the fact of hell. The reason so many are apathetic is that they have never seen themselves as sinners destined for damnation. One will not work out his salvation with fear and trembling if there is no divine judgment in the future and if there is no threat of condemnation. Some want to say that God could not condemn anyone to hell because he loves too much. They misunderstand his nature. It is true. God is love. 1 John 4:8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then in 1 John 4:16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. But also, the Bible teaches us God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's think a little bit about the nature of hell. Jesus talked about hell fire. Matthew 5:22. But I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Some Bibles have a marginal note, Gehenna, that's the Greek term here, Gehenna of fire. That word Gehenna originally identified the valley of Hinnom. And that valley lay south and just a little east of the city of Jerusalem. This was the place where children had been burned in sacrifice to Molech, fire god of the Ammonites. Read about Josiah putting a stop to that activity in 2 Kings 23:10. And he defiled Topheth, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech. It was the fire of idolatrous worship in offering up human sacrifice that gave to the valley of Hinnom its notoriety. It was famous among those people in that culture. Jesus associated sin and suffering with Gehenna. But in this text, Jesus was not talking about the grave, and he wasn't talking about a garbage heap southeast of Jerusalem when he talked about the danger of hell fire. He used that word Gehenna to identify the place where people shall be lost. Study Mark chapter 9, verses 43 to 48. Mark 9, 43 to 48, and notice that hell fire is twice referred to as unquenchable. Unquenchable fire. Jesus said the eternal fire was prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. He identified the place as a place of eternal punishment, Matthew 25:46. The lost will be in hell. It will be a horrible place, a place of unquenchable fire. Let's think about identifying the lost who will be in hell. Those who have never obeyed the gospel and do not obey the gospel will be lost in hell. The punishment that men shall suffer will be at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 tells us, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Furthermore, it will be everlasting in nature. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Those who will suffer this punishment are those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. To obey the gospel is to submit in faith to the commands that are set forth in the good news of salvation. The commands of the gospel are based on the validity of the facts of this good message. Because the facts are true, the commands are binding. The facts of the gospel are stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Number 1, the vicarious death of Christ. He died not because of anything wrong he did. He died to take upon himself our sins. And then number 2, his burial. And then number 3, his resurrection. That tomb could not hold Jesus. He arose from the dead. The commands of the gospel include faith in Christ. John 8, verse 24, Hebrews 11, verse 6. They include repentance from sins. Luke 13, verse 3, Acts 17:30 and 31. They include confession of one's faith in Christ, Romans 10 verse 10, Matthew 10 verse 32. And they include baptism for the remission of sins, Mark 16, 16, Acts 2 verse 38. The gospel is God's power to save, Romans 1, 16. The good news of what God's grace has made available must be believed and obeyed. God's grace has made possible salvation from the power and consequences of sin, even from the eternal consequences of sin, namely hell. Another class of people who stand in danger of being lost in hell are brethren who err from the truth. James discussed that in James 5, verses 19 and 20. James does not here use the word hell. He used a term which Paul used in Romans 6, 23, which also describes the lost condition. And that word is death. Death in James 5 means separation. Hell is a place where men will be eternally separated from the face of the Lord, from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Certainly, James affirms the possibility of a brother erring from the truth. Some people deny that, but they're arguing with an inspired man, James, when they do so. Furthermore, he states that one who so errs is in need of conversion, changing. He needs to be turned back to the Lord. What happens is he errs from the truth and is not, what happens if he errs from the truth and then is not converted? The clear implication is so obvious that to state it would be a reflection on the intelligence of the reader. Pay attention to James chapter 5. God's word identifies the erring brother as one who is non-productive of good with and in his life. John 15, verse 1 through 8. The erring brother is like the foolish virgin who fails to make preparation for the coming of the bridegroom, who is Christ. Matthew 25, verse 1 through 13 contains that parable of the foolish virgins. The erring brother is one who conforms to the world. Whereas we're told in Romans 12, verse 2, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. He has begun to love the world. 1 John 2, 15 to 17 warns against that. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. He desires to be friends with the world. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The erring condition begins to show itself in such things as indifference, carelessness relative to worship assemblies, negligence about spiritual growth and development, unconcern over the lost, insensitiveness to personal sin, participation in the works of the flesh. The lost that shall be in hell are of two types, those who do not obey the gospel and those who, having obeyed the gospel, turn away from it. Surely, one of the most tragic things about being lost in hell is having to miss heaven. In heaven, people shall not be separated from God. They'll be in his presence. God will be with them, Revelation 21, 1 to 4. One who is lost in hell is lost from heaven. It's horrible to contemplate being lost in hell. It is tragic to think of missing heaven. Now, last week we were studying one of the Old Testament books, Hosea, and it's in that group of books called the Minor Prophets, and we emphasize that they're only minor in the size, how many pages they are, not in their importance with regard to what they teach. Those last 12 books of the Old Testament provide quite a picture of God and his relationship with his people. So we were noticing some of the lessons that we can take home from reading and studying the book of Hosea. Number 5 on the list would be the tendency to seek forbidden fellowship. Man just seems to have that desire. points made in the New Testament regarding proper and improper fellowship have behind them the history of God's dealings with Israel and the fact that the law he gave them forbade fellowship with certain others. And the reason was so that they would not turn away and follow the sinful ways of those others. In so many instances of pain and hurt that came upon Israel, God's people, the thought centered on their going beyond proper bounds that God had placed on their fellowship. In Hosea 7, verse 11, the Bible says, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Now, God had forbidden them making those alliances, but that's what they did. They sought covenants with heathen people. We're taught in the New Testament, Ephesians 5, verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. God limits our fellowship, as is plainly declared in 2 John 1, verses 9 through 11. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. There's the danger, another lesson from Hosea, the danger in rejoicing in the wrong things. That's what they were doing. Hosea 9:1, do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. Hosea 13:9, O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. Hosea 13:9, ultimately, due to man's having freedom of will, his being saved or his being lost turns on his own responsibility and how he reacted to it. The same is true regarding any nation, and it is seen in the prophet's words to Israel. Notice here, though, that God reminds that your help is from me. Always, when there has been the following of a sinful course, the answer and the only right answer is in God. In God would be their only hope, and the point remains for us today. And then one more lesson, number 7, the tendency we can learn in Hosea, the tendency to forget the nature of God. What a tragedy that is for mankind to forget the nature of his God. Hosea 11, verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. Some have a tendency to look upon God as if he were a man. Out of that kind of thinking comes the idea that God's word is no more significant than of a man. This leads to losing the concept of pleasing God as the number one prime consideration. That ought to be the prime consideration for all of us, pleasing God. Man will elevate the pleasing of himself and place that upon the throne of his heart. That's where what we tend to do, but that's wrong. We must not do that. It is true of all studies of the prophets, and it's true of the prophet Hosea as well, that Old Testament truths involve a principle of God also found in the New Testament. So it is beneficial to you and me to study the prophets, to study the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets speak to us in our time. And so we ought to be so delighted that those 12 books at the end of the Old Testament are there for our study. Next Sunday morning, we want to open up the pages and study about God. Let's learn something about God. Let's learn about the omnipresence of God. Have you thought about the omnipresence of God lately? Well, we want to study this attribute of God so that we might learn how this amazing attribute of God should help us to be faithful to him. And I hope that you'll be able to be here with us at that time. Thank you so much for listening today. We bid you to have a very pleasant good day.